Welcome to the Lakeside Baptist Church podcast. We pray you are blessed as you hear the word of God today. For more information regarding Lakeside Baptist Church, please visit lakeside.asn.au.
Picture of a team. We went many years ago. We went, where's Jim and Janet? Jim and Janet over there, can you put your hands up nice and high? They went. We went to the Philippines and we built a church. This is the on this beautiful kind of ridge looking over a river. That's me in a hole. I'm short, but I'm not that short. We're building the footings there. And then this next picture, we had to build all the walls, fill them up with cement. And look at me in that picture. I look good. If you can't see, I thought I'd just zoom in. Those biceps, leave it on there for a little while. They look good. That's going back a long time. I had a little bit of baby oil on for that photo as well, just to kind of highlight the tone and definition. That's a long, long time. But anyway, we built this church. It was there's my wife. She went over there as well, and she's laying bricks. It was just a really cool bamboo experience. Here's my wife again, where she dropped a brick on her, and that's her vomiting in the bush. Because she didn't like it was a great photo. And here's the church right here at the end. We built the church. And actually, that's not the whole completed church, but the walls, and then we put the roof up. And actually, we had a church service in that church without a roof, and I had the privilege of sharing my testimony. The church came, we sat in there, and it was really, really cool. But it was a great trip. There's something about coming together as a team of different individuals, different skills. I wasn't a builder, my wife wasn't a builder, but we got in there and we worked and we all had different tasks and different jobs and we finished the project. There's something really encouraging about that, and as a team we really bonded. When you're focused on a task that is much greater than yourself, there's a real sense of community. We were there for 2 weeks and we really bonded and connected, and it was great to sit back and say, wow, look at this thing that we've built. Isn't this awesome? And this is where we are now with Nehemiah. If you don't know, remember the story of Nehemiah. If you're only just joining us, 150 years before Nehemiah, the people of Israel were taken into exile by the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar, the superpower. He comes in and he destroys Jerusalem. He destroys the town. He just wrecks it. And the people are taken into exile. People are in a lot of problems and pain. There's a new big boy in town. After a few years, it's the Persians. They are now the superpower. And about 15 years before Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer to the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes, he's the cupbearer, he works with the king. But about 15 years before we get the story of Nehemiah, another guy by the name of Ezra gets called by God to go back to Jerusalem, and he rebuilds the temple. But that's all. He only builds the temple, but the rest of the city is in ruins. Nehemiah hears about the fact that the walls of Jerusalem are a mess, that they're in ruins, and he's blown away. He's like, this is ridiculous. This is really, really bad. It brings disgrace on us as a people, but it also brings disgrace on God. And he prays and he fasts for months, 2 or 3 months. He prays and he fasts that he would have an encounter with the king, and so he could ask the king to go back to fix the walls. Now, if you're here last week, that's what happens. He got to the point where he had the courage, the wisdom, and the tactfulness to go to the king. God gives him the opportunity, and the king allows him to go back to Jerusalem. He says, you can go and restore the walls around Jerusalem. That's where we are today. So this morning, we're reading from Nehemiah chapter 2, and we're starting in verse 11. And if you remember, right at the end of last week, verse 10, what actually happened. People heard that Nehemiah was going to go back and rebuild the walls, and we see that there's opposition, that other nations or more other people groups that surround Jerusalem hear this, and they're not happy. And they're like, why are you going back to help the people of Israel? It's not worth it. And so there's some opposition that starts to arise already. And here we are. Let's have a look at it. Nehemiah, we're going to start in verse 11. It says this. It says, I went to Jerusalem. So this is Nehemiah speaking again. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days. Now, in between Jerusalem and is actually a two-month journey, actually 1,500 kilometers from where the Persian king was residing, the cupbearer. So it would have taken Nehemiah 2 months to get to Jerusalem, 1,500 kilometers on horse, donkey, whatever, with a group of people and supplies down to Jerusalem. When we read it, we just, oh, he's there. it would have taken him a while to get there. And we read that when he gets to Jerusalem, it says, after staying 3 days. And I want to start with my very first point right there. And what we see Nehemiah doing here is what I call replenishing resources. Turn to the person next to you and say, replenishing. Replenishing resources. What's he replenishing? What resources is Nehemiah replenishing? His own. It doesn't say he rested there, but I think why has he put that in there? I think he wants us to know that he actually rested for 3 days. That he's just come off this massive journey. He's been fasting and praying for months. All the adrenaline of going before the king, of asking the king, of seeing God grant him this favor, and now he's done this massive journey and he rests. You know, it would have been tempting just to get in there. All right, let's get the bobcat out. Let's start this project. But he doesn't. And he notes it. He writes it that he stayed there for 3 days. He replenishes his own resources, physical, emotional, spiritual, mental. I guarantee if we know the character of Nehemiah, he would have stopped and prayed, yeah? He probably would have prayed and rested and slept. And we see this. This is a principle throughout Scripture. That actually the life of Jesus, there's times where he would remove himself from his disciples and the crowd, and he would go to a quiet place to pray. But when he's praying, he's probably resting, and he's restoring or replenishing his resources. And then what he'd do is he'd come back in and do ministry and get amongst the people, and then he would remove himself. We see this principle throughout the Scripture of resting on the what day? The seventh. My Bible is falling apart. On the seventh day, there's this thing that God says, no, you need to replenish your resources. You need to refuel. Just like an athlete after a game stretches, or just like when you have a car, you fill it up with petrol, you got to replenish your resources, otherwise you will run out. You will burn yourself out. And not only that, what you're trying to achieve, you won't be as effective. We see this with Nehemiah, that he stayed for 3 days. He was replenishing his resources. There's a great little story. I don't know if it's a kid's story about a guy. A lumberjack who cuts down trees. A young lumberjack, big, strong, had biceps like the one you saw earlier on the screen. And he went to a woodmill to get a job, and he's like, I can do this, I can chop down trees. And the owner says, okay, I'll give you a job, let's see how you go. First day, he chops down 15 trees. And the owner's like, wow, that's incredible. Most guys only do about 10 or 11, 15. You've got a job. No worries, come back tomorrow. The guy comes back tomorrow and he's chopping away. But the next day he only did 11. And then he comes back the third day and he only did 8. And all of a sudden he's like, what's going on? So he starts getting there earlier. He's missing his lunch break and his coffee breaks, and he's staying there longer. The fourth day he only did 7 trees. It's getting bad, really bad. So much so that the owner comes over and says, you know, what's going on? You started at 15. Did you use a chainsaw or something? What's happening here? Fourth day, now you're only chopping 7, 6 trees. What's the issue? He's like, I don't know. I'm working hard. I'm coming in earlier. I'm leaving later. I'm skipping my coffee break, and I don't know what's going on. Maybe the trees are bigger or harder. And the owner says to him, well, are you sharpening your axe every morning? He's like, no. I see those idiots over there. Every morning they start with sharp. What a waste of time. They waste the first half an hour when they could be chopping. And the guys are, here's your problem. Sharpen your axe every morning. He says, I want you to sharpen your axe tomorrow and see what happens. And so he kind of comes and grumbles and sharpens his axe for half an hour. Boy, mate, he was shaving with it. It was so sharp. But then the next day, after he sharpened his axe, he did like 16, 17 trees. And the principle is this, that we need to sharpen our axe. That if we're not taking time to replenish our resources, not only will it eventually kill us, but actually we're going to be less effective. So we might think, oh, we can't take the time away because I'm not going to be able to work. I can't stop for half an hour to sharpen my axe. No, actually it's going to make you more effective. And again, I think we see this in Nehemiah. He deliberately stops for 3 days because he needs to be switched on. He needs to be ready to know what to do. So the first point is this, replenishing your resources. Maybe right now, I think all of us, and one of the things I've noticed in this COVID period is people are exhausted. People are tired. They need to replenish their resources. And it may be hard to think, how can I? I've got so much to do. I don't know. But you need to think about this story of sharpening the axe, of actually removing yourself to restore, to replenish what's going on spiritually, mentally, physically. I meet with a supervisor probably every 6 weeks. He was saying that he's a trained psychologist. Firstly, he said, I look terrible. And I'm like, thanks. I pay you to tell me I look terrible. Then he said, actually, you know what he's noticed with the people that he's been meeting with? He says he reckons in 6 months there's going to be a big fall of people in deep, deep depression or burnout because they've been going so hard. And in crisis, you have to go hard. In crisis, you can't. You've got to, in the heat of the moment, you do got to go hard. His point is, but you've got to make sure you recover. Because you won't notice the effects straight away, but in 6 months you will. And so this is, again, we see this principle through Scripture. So maybe that's you today. Maybe you feel exhausted. Maybe you feel like you're only chopping 2 or 3 trees down. And maybe all you need to hear today is actually you need to take some time to replenish your resources. Get away for half a day. Spend some time in prayer. Go for a walk around a park. Maybe you need a bit more, a couple days off, but replenish your resources. Let's keep reading. So he went to Jerusalem, and after staying 3 days, this is what happens. Verse 12, it says this. I set out during the night with a few good men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do in Jerusalem. So right there, remember last week we talked about how Nehemiah was praying, but he was also planning? Well, actually, we get a snapshot here because he says that God was laying a plan on his heart. He hasn't told anyone that yet. So he was a prayer and a planner. He hasn't told anyone what God had called him to do. And then he says, there were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on, whether it was a horse, donkey, goat, probably not a goat, but anything. He was riding on something. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal. And he goes by night, which is interesting. And there's a sense that he's going undercover because he doesn't, again, he was wise and tactful. We talked about that last week. If news got out from the foreign nations that Nehemiah was coming to rebuild the walls before the people of Israel, before the people of Jerusalem heard about it, before he was able to actually communicate the vision, if they heard about that from the opposition or from the enemies, they probably would have been, what's going on? So Nehemiah, again, is wise. He does it in the cover of night to check out what's happened. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate. Imagine living next to the dung gate. I'm assuming real estate's a little bit cheaper there. But anyway, the dung gate. And the word examining, he says, examining the walls of Jerusalem. You know that word is actually a medical term. It's translated in English as examining, but it actually is a medical term meaning to probe the wound to see the extent of the damage. So you've got a picture Nehemiah getting off his goat or his horse and checking. Oh man, that's bad. He's looking around, he's examining, he's probing the wound to see the extent of the damage. He wants to know how bad it is. He's not going on a little tour. He's looking, examining, thinking what is actually happening here or what has actually happened. Examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So he can't. There's so much rubble and limestone, boulders lying all over the place. He has to get off his horse and maybe walk it through. There's that much rubble. It's all destroyed. Finally, I turned back. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall again. So this term examining, probing. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. She's gone right around. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing because as yet I said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others who would be doing the work. So he is examining what has happened. Here's a map of just kind of a map of Jerusalem up on the screen. It's about 5 kilometers around. It's not a detailed map, and it's not to scale, but it's about 5 km around. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago. Average height about 12 meters would be the wall, and average width of the wall is about 2.5 meters. So that's a big wall. And so he is going around to see the damage. What is he doing? He's replenished his resources. Now we're going to see that he's assessing the conditions. How bad is this? I heard that when the Babylonians came in, they cleaned us up. It was like a war zone. Well, it was a war zone. I wasn't there when it happened. I wasn't even born. but I've heard about it from stories. I heard recently that my brother who's come back and said it was bad, I need to see it from my own eyes. So he gets on a horse and he assesses the damage or the conditions. The Valley Gate, man, that's bad. The Valley Gate is destroyed. The Dung Gate, no one liked it anyway, but it's destroyed. The Fountain Gate, you can't even get my horse past the Fountain Gate. So he's assessing the conditions. How bad is this really? Before you can make a plan, before you can move, you've got to know the starting or the baseline. And that's what he does. He's assessing the conditions. Now, when I thought of this, when I was reading this, I thought of this slogan here. Think safe, you know this? Glenn Jakovich, what is it? Spot the hazard. There was lots of hazards. Assess the risk. And now he's doing that. He's done that. Now he's going to make the changes. This guy could work OH&S. He could get a job at Nehemiah. He'd be great at it. But that's what Nehemiah's done. He's assessing the risk or assessing the conditions. And what he sees is really, really bad. He's looking there thinking, man, it's not good. But at least now I know what needs to happen. You don't want to have a better picture of what it is. You want to have an accurate and true picture. You can have a great picture of what it's going to become, but you need to know what the starting point is, what the baseline is. Sometimes we don't like to go there, do we? We don't like to examine what the starting point is in organizations, in business, in churches, and even in our own lives individually. We like to think the Dung Gate's all right, or the Fountain Gate's doing okay. But look at this passage here, Psalm 139. 23, this is David speaking. King David, he says this, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." There's that sense of search me is the same as that examine. David is asking God to search or examine his heart to see what's wrong. And he wants to know, tell me what's wrong. Try me and know my thoughts. He's saying, I want to know what I'm doing wrong. I know what I'm thinking wrong so I can make the changes. I want to spot the hazards. Show me them, God, so I can make the changes and become more like you. And here's the thing. If we don't do that in our organizations, in our churches, in our own lives individually, we don't grow. The walls don't get built. Or they get half built. Or they get kind of, they're not quite because we're not willing to assess the conditions. To assess the conditions. Think about this on a personal level. Are there ruins in your own life that need to be recovered? Recovering our own ruined areas, facing the facts, naming them, acknowledging them in your own life. These are some areas of weakness. These are some blind spots in my life. Naming them to ourselves and maybe to some trusted others. Hey, here's some areas I have. Can you help? Can you keep me accountable? Can you encourage me in this area? See, if we don't do that, if we just think everything is rosy and everything's great, we don't grow. We don't grow. Now, we don't have to make up this. We don't have to make it up. We know there's areas in our lives where they're in ruins. And maybe that's an exaggeration, but they could be better. Or God is showing you, Anthony, you need to improve in that. You need to be more forgiving. Or Anthony, this area when you speak to your children, that you need to do that softer. So God is going to, and if you've got a relationship with Jesus, you're wanting that to happen. Now, you can either just push it aside, or you can say, actually, that's the condition. That is the starting line. Let's move forward. I know where I'm at. If we don't, we don't grow. We deceive ourselves. If Nehemiah didn't do that, the walls wouldn't have got built. Ah, that's all right. It's not that bad. No, it's bad. Let's fix it. Let's fix it. And I do want to have one caveat to that. In this, some people have no trouble with spotting problems in other people and organizations and churches and businesses or schools. They can point out all the problems. In fact, they know what's wrong with you. They know what's wrong with the church. And sometimes what they're saying is quite true. They may even have the unique spiritual gift of criticism where they can give it to you. That's not what we're talking about here. Nehemiah teaches us that we must look at the broken down towers. He's not saying that we don't go there. But we also see when we look at him, he's a person who has a heart for what is right, but he's also prayerful. He has a vision and he has a passion to be used by God. If you're not prayerful, if you don't have a heart that God is one of peace or have a vision for what it could be or grace and all that kind of stuff, then you shouldn't be speaking into that. There is little use for the kingdom of God for those who offer advice without really knowing firsthand the condition of the problem or a willingness, this is the key bit, to be involved in the solutions. Especially when it comes to organization, we can say, oh, we should sing this or we should do that or this. Nothing wrong with raising that in a way of love if it's coming from the right spot, but then being willing to solve the issue. There's nothing more than discouraging than being told by someone you're not doing something right and then that person walking away and not wanting to help. Is that discouraging? Now, you may not be able to help, but you can just say, I'm willing to do whatever. I don't have a skill in this area, but I'm willing to help and journey with. That's different than just saying, isn't it? Do you get my point? So we have to assess the conditions personally as an organization. We see that is what Nehemiah does. And then what he does is now he shares the information. He's going to go to the people. He knows where they're at. And he's going to say, this is what we need to do. Verse 17, it says this. Then I said to them, he's talking to the people of Israel. I'm sure some time has gone by. He's talking to the people that were already living there. There was a community of people. You see the trouble we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. Remember the first lesson we looked at? The first week of the series? That if your city does not have a wall, you're really a joke. From a political level, you're waiting to be invaded. But also, what does the no wall reflect on your God? That your God is a joke. And so Nehemiah says, we are a disgrace. Let's rebuild the wall and we will no longer be a disgrace. Goes on and says, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king has said to me. So he talked about how God had moved in his life to get him to this point. And then look at their response. It said, they replied, let us start rebuilding. And they began this good work. Now there's a few things going on in that little section. Three or four verses. We see that he replenishes his resources. We see that he assessed the conditions. And thirdly, we see him now assembling the cooperation or assembling the team or assembling the workers, getting the workers together. And he does this in a really cool way. The first thing he does is he throws out the challenge. He throws out the challenge and he presents the problems. He says, guys, I've looked at the walls and they are bad. Guys, we are a disgrace. You know, sometimes it's almost like when you go into your kid's child's room, maybe your child, not your child, but you see their room, it's an absolute mess. And they're like, what mess? I can't even open the door. You know, there's a mess. And they're like, I don't know. They don't see the mess. And sometimes they're just playing around, but sometimes they don't even know the mess is there. Sometimes when you're in it long enough, you don't even notice it. You get used to it, don't you? This is just normal. Now, for them, I reckon a bit of that's happened. I didn't even notice. The walls. Because they were just in it, and it became common. And so Nehemiah comes along and reminds them, no, this isn't good. It's like someone with bad body odor. They smell and they can't even smell it sometimes. I'm not saying you need to tell them, but maybe that's not a good illustration. But anyway, they don't know because they're in it. They smell it all the time. And so someone from the outside comes in and says, oh, this is broken. This is broken. Oh, and then he throws out the challenge. He says, let's rebuild this wall. We're a disgrace. But if we rebuild this wall, we will no longer be a disgrace. It's almost like he's saying, can we do this? If we do, we won't be a disgrace. And he throws out the challenge. He presents the problems and he throws out the challenge. And the interesting thing he does here, he throws out the challenge and he's using something to motivate. He's motivating internally. Internal motivation motivates from the internal. He doesn't motivate from the external. Now, what would the external be? If he went up to everyone and says, hey, if you build a bit of the wall, I'm going to give you 100 shekels of gold. If you rebuild some of the wall, you're going to get a piece of land. Maybe he could have done that. Maybe he could have got finances and resources from King Artaxerxes. But he doesn't motivate from the external, does he? He doesn't say there's an external reward, you get to have some money or some land or something like that. He motivates from the internal, and says, we will no longer be a disgrace. Come on. The city's lying ruin. It's embarrassing. We can do this. Can we do this? He's motivating internally. There's a great story. This story is actually about a steel mill owner, not a wood person. Anyway, I'm covering both bases this morning. He was the owner of this big steel company, and he was finding it hard to motivate his workers to produce more, and he threw bonuses at them, financial bonuses and all this, and it just wasn't happening. And so this is what he did one day. There was two shifts. There was a day shift or two teams and a night team. And so the first, at the end of the day roster, he went out into the factory, and on the floor he asked how many, I don't know, reams of steel they produced, and they said six. And so a big piece of chalk, he put the number six on the floor and left it there. And then when the night team came on, the supervisor was there, and they asked, what's this number six on the floor? You know, what's going on there? And the supervisor says, oh, that was what the day team, they got six reams of steel. They produced six, and they were like, six? We can beat six. Let's go, boys. Come on, let's rally. And so they worked hard through the night, and they got seven. And so they did the same thing. They rubbed it out, and they put a seven. What do you think the next team, the morning team came along, what did they see? Seven. Is that all? Apparently by the end of the month, they were up to 24. 24, and there was no added money. They didn't get paid any extra or anything. It was just this internal motivation. And they rallied as a group. We can beat this. Come on. And this is what Nehemiah is actually doing. He's motivating the internal. Here's a quote by Firestone. I'm not sure what his first name is. Harvey Firestone, the tires. This is what he says. He says, I've never found that pay and more pay alone would either bring together or hold good men or people. I think it's the game itself. It's something about the game or working together as a group, that focusing on something greater than themselves. We see this in Nehemiah, not motivated by money. Internal, there's an internal motivation to win a premiership or to be the best company, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to find the cure for cancer. There's this word, we have the word community, yeah? Community gets thrown out there heaps, especially by the new land developers. Oh, come and live in a community. But community is more than just a location, even a group of people. This Latin word commutus, which means it's got this understanding of not just a group of people, but when a group of people come together and focus on a task greater than themselves, we see the byproduct being real community. Think of the Anzacs. Think of a championship or premiership football team. Think of a group of nurses or whatever. Think of a church. We've got the greatest mandate. Go and make the disciples. Go and make disciples in all the world. We can't do that on it, but we can rally together. So when we focus on a task that is bigger than ourselves, that is beyond ourselves, we come together motivated by this internal thing. Actually, the byproduct is real community. Is real community. And we see this happen in the people of Israel as they rebuild the walls. So he motivated the internal, as in he throws out the challenge. The second thing he does by assembling the cooperation is he does this. Look at the language. The language he uses is we and us. Look at it here on the screen. He says, here it is. He says, I said to them, you see the trouble we're in. He wasn't in any trouble. He was living with the king, drinking wine and cheese. But he doesn't say you, does he? For him, it's deeply personal. I'm in this with you. It's me. It's us. See the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us. He doesn't say, hey, you're going to build it. I'm going to sit back and watch because I'm the leader. He says, no, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. So there's the language of we, us. It's not a you. It's we and us. And this is, again, really, really important. It motivates them. He's with us. He's along our side. And this concept of team, we see this, again, this is a biblical principle. When you become a Christian, you're not an individual. You're part. You join a movement. You join a movement. Look at Ecclesiastes 4, talks about the value of more than one. You would have read this at every wedding you've gone to. Two are better off than one because together they can work more effectively. If one falls down, the other can help each other up. This passage here, this next one here, talks about that the church is a body. Just as a body, though one has many parts, but all has many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. That we all have different roles and things to do. We're parts of a greater body. It's we and us. And throughout the scripture, we see these metaphors of body and house and temple and family. They're units describing the church. It's individuals coming together to make a whole. It's we and us. And when division comes, normally when division comes is when we start to hear us and them. When you hear us and them, that's when you know, oh, there's some division coming. You'll see that in the story of Nehemiah. There'll be a bit of us. Well, it's us and it's also them. We're the real spiritual ones because we hold on to the them, and then you know there's division. But with Nehemiah's leadership, it's we and us. What has been the kind of tagline through COVID? We're all in this together. We're all going to catch this together. That's kind of been, it's playing on the same kind of thing, isn't it? It's we and us. And the last thing, so he throws out the challenge. He motivates from the internal language, we and us. He inspires confidence is the last thing he does with assembling cooperation. He says, what has God already done? He says, look at what God's already done. Now, he in the reading there, it's very short, but he would have said, guys, I prayed and fasted for 3 months. And God opened up an opportunity. This is the most powerful man in the world. He killed his brothers to become king, who only 15 years or whatever it was earlier said, no more building in Jerusalem. God is working. And they would have been, wow, God is working. Isn't it powerful when we hear God's stories? Do you get motivated when someone comes up here and shares a testimony? I even when Steve came up here and said, and this is only tiny, says he's been coming to church for 60 years. I thought, he's not that old. But even that kind of made me think, wow, inspired me. So he inspired confidence. Look at what God has done. Look at what God has done. That inspires confidence. When we hear that in people's lives and we think, wow, God has done that in that person's life, he's going to work in our life as well. One of the greatest stories for me is the story of Lakeside. I get inspired about this church that built this place. It inspires me every time I've told that story. You probably get sick of hearing that story from me. But it inspires me that God made it work, that God made it happen. Share those stories. Share your testimony. Listen to those stories because it inspires you. What do you see throughout the Bible? Time and time again, God tells his people to what? Tell the story. One of the main stories is the Exodus story, isn't it? That Moses, God through Moses, got people out of slavery. Why do you think he does that? Because it inspires them. Look at what God has done. Maybe you can think about that now. What has God done in your life that you've forgotten about? I guarantee you there's things that he's done in your life that you've probably just pushed off to the side and forgot. Remember them. Write them down. When you're having a bad day, open it and read it. Wow. God did this. God did this. It inspires confidence. And so we see all those things as he's assembling the cooperation. We see all those three things come together. And then what do we see? Look at the reaction of the people. The NIV is not a great translation. He says, they replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. It's okay. But this translation probably is better in the feeling of what was happening. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Just sounds better. But it's meaning a lot more. Meaning that they strengthened their hands. There's kind of this sense of they rallied together. Because there was this encouragement, because there was this we and us, because there was this we can do this, there was this kind of greater, they become stronger. They became bigger. They went from 5'6" to 6'4". And they strengthened their hand and they began the good work. They weren't twisted. They weren't motivated by money. No, they were encouraged and they got bigger. I kind of think of this image here of, where's Dave Daniels? Not here, is he? Get out his gun and shoot some. No, there he is at the back. These are geese, I suppose. It's the flying V. And you know what? I didn't realize this. If they fly in a V, they can go 70% further than flying. If they fly on their own, they're going to stop. But if they go as a group, they're strengthened. Now, it's got a bit of aerodynamics to do with it and that they're not working as hard. But this is kind of what that passage is saying, that everyone was inspired by other people and the energy kind of filled the room and we can do this, that they were strengthened. This is kind of what was happening. they were 70% stronger now because of the words that Nehemiah had shared, and now they're willing to go. So there we go. We see him assembling the cooperation. And let's read the last little bit and land this goose. Verse 19, it says this. So they're pumped up to go. What do we see? Common theme, don't we? Just like the end of the last passage we read last week. So when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab, they've got a new friend. Geshem the Arab wasn't here last week. When Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. Very, very primary school. Ha ha, you suck. You're not going to be able to do it. That's basically what it was. They're basically saying, you're not going to do it. Nah, you're not strong enough. And you'll see it even throughout the story of Nehemiah. You'll see there's one where one of them says, oh, even if a little cat goes on that wall, it'll fall over. And like, it's just so primary school. But they mocked and ridiculed us. And the first thing he says, what are you doing? That's it. You're not going to be able to do it. You're wasting your time. And you know what? Sometimes when we hear that, what's our reaction? To what? To stop. Maybe they're right. Maybe we can't do it. Maybe this is stupid. Maybe we shouldn't do it. There's no, yeah, actually, they got a point. We are crap. But they don't. Now, they mock them beyond that. What are you doing? And then they give them this threat. Are you rebelling against the king? So what they're saying is, oh, a city with walls must be trying to fortify itself. Therefore, you're plotting against King Artaxerxes. These guys don't like King Artaxerxes anyway, but they're trying to put fear into them. And so, oh, you better not do that, because if you do that, the big dog's going to hear, he's going to come down and shut it down. And so they bring ridicule and mock people. You're useless. You can't do it. And they try to bring fear as well. And look at the way Nehemiah responds. This time he answers them. Last time he didn't say anything. This time he answers. I answered them by saying, the God of heaven. So he says, this, it's got nothing to do with me. Who does Nehemiah fear more, man or God? God. In the sense, I'm going to do what God calls me to do. I'm not going to be fearful of what man says to me. I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem and or any claim in historical rights. He's saying, God is going to do this. God has called us to do this. We're servants of God. And by saying that, he's saying, so if you mess with us, you mess with who? God. And by the way, he says, you suck and you've got nothing to do with us, rack off. That's basically what he says. And so he answers the fourth point there. We see him answering the critics. This time he answers the critics. Sometimes you've got to know when not to worry about the critics or say anything. Sometimes you need to answer the critics. You need to say, back off, buddy. God has called us to do this. We're moving forward. We're moving forward. You can mock. You can ridicule, but I work for God. I'm a servant of God, and God is going to bring this about. And we see him doing that. He could have been fearful. He could have responded by saying, "I don't think we're very good." Could have said, "Oh, if King Artaxerxes finds this out, he may get angry and stop building. Maybe we just stop building." But he doesn't. He says no. He doesn't even try to win the argument. He doesn't say, no, I've got letters from the king. He doesn't say, no, you should see how many people I've assembled. He doesn't even engage the argument. He basically says, God has called us to do it. We're God's servant. You guys suck. We're going to rebuild the walls. Replenishing the resources. We see Nehemiah doing that. Maybe you need to replenish some resources today. You need to stop. Have 3 days off. Tell your boss, your pastor said. Not Shane though. Assess the conditions in your own life. That are any broken down towers that need, you just need to be honest with them. Don't be ashamed about it or feel, just be honest. This is where I'm at, and I'm going to acknowledge that, and now we're moving forward. You can't move forward unless you acknowledge it. Assessing the conditions, assembling the cooperation. Well, that's probably us as a team. We and us, we've got the greatest mandate. Like I said, go and make disciples. It can only be accomplished with the Holy Spirit. And God chooses us as the body of believers to share that message and answering the critics. Maybe you feel like you have some critics in your life today. and you need to point them to God, remind them that you're working for God and that they stay out of it. God is God. The enemy will bring critics. Remember we talked about this last week? The enemy will bring opposition when we start to make ground for God, even in your own life or as an organization. Let me end with this. I want you to listen to these words as we wrap this last one up this morning. These are the words of God to you, speaking to you this morning personally. I am God's possession. His child. His workmanship. His friend. Temple. Co-laborer. Witness. Soldier. Ambassador. And building. I'm able to do all things because He strengthens me. I'm a minister and an instrument. I am His chosen, His beloved, His jewel, and His heritage. In Christ, I've been set free from the kingdom of darkness. I've been chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined to be like Jesus, forgiven for all trespasses, washed in His blood, given a sound mind, given the Holy Spirit, and been accepted into God's family. I've been justified freely by His grace. I've been given all things pertaining to life. I've been given great and precious promises, the ministry of reconciliation, authority over the enemy, access to God, and wisdom for free. In Christ, I am complete, totally in Him, free forever from sin's power, sanctified, fit for the Master's use, loved eternally. I'm eternally kept in the palm of His hand, kept from falling, kept from by His very power. I'm not condemned. I'm one with the Lord. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm quickened by His mighty power. I'm seated in heavenly places, the head and not the tail, the light in the darkness, the candle in the dark place, the city on a hill, the salt of the earth. I am His sheep, a citizen of heaven, hidden with Christ in God, protected from the evil one. I'm secured in Christ's seat on a rock. I'm more than a conqueror. I'm born again, filled with His power. A victor healed by His stripes. I'm covered by His blood and sheltered by His wings. I'm hidden in the secret place. I have access to the Father. I'm home in heaven, all things in Christ. I have a living hope, an anchor for my soul, a hope sure and steadfast. I have authority to tread on serpents. I have the power to witness, the tongue to be learned, the mind of Christ, boldness and access, peace with God. I have faith like a mustard seed. In Him I can do all things. I find mercy. I can boldly come to His throne. I can quench the fiery darts of the enemy. I can declare liberty to the captives. I can pray always. I can chase and defeat thousands. I can overcome the enemy. I can tread Satan underfoot. The only thing I cannot do in Christ are to be separated from God, to perish or be lost, be moved, be taken out of the Father's hand, be charged and accused or condemned. I'm a citizen of heaven, and this is my status. So you can tell the opposition to rack off. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank You for who we are in Christ. Thank You for the work of Your Son, Jesus. And we celebrated that this morning in communion. And because of that, all those things that I just read out are true. Sometimes we don't feel them. Sometimes we don't feel like they're real or experiencing them. But they are, Lord. And we stand on that truth this morning. Father, may we be people who do replenish our resources, who sharpen our axe. May we be people who come to You to do that. Father, may we assess the conditions in our own lives, in our church. May we be a church that is we and us. And Father, when the critics come, we'd know how to answer them with grace and truth and strength and courage, knowing that we are Your children. We thank You. We pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.